Would you take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 4? Galatians chapter 4. Over the last several months, as I have had the opportunity to fill the pulpit for our worship services, we've been looking at Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, a church that was struggling. As Paul had traveled on his missionary journey, he visited Galatia. There he had preached the good news. Many had come to faith in Christ. But after he had left, others who had come in behind him, and they were distorting the message of the gospel. They were shaking the faith of these people. We learn as we study that these were the Judaizers. These were men who taught that in addition to faith in Christ, you also had to follow the laws, the rituals of Jewish tradition as a requirement for salvation and sanctification. Basically, while Jesus was good, he was not enough to save completely. And you must take at least partial responsibility for your salvation, specifically with regards to obedience to the law. So we see as we study through the book of Galatians that Paul is shocked to see that these folks who had so joyfully embraced the message of the gospel were so quickly being misled. He rebukes them more than once in his letter. He challenges them to, you know, forsake these false gospels. He warns them that to trust in any other gospel than that which calls sinners to faith in God's grace given through Jesus Christ, that those who believe any other gospel will be accursed, and he calls them just to return back to the true gospel that had been proclaimed before them and in which they had found their hope. Now, there are a lot of other things we could talk about, and I've kind of walked through this book every time that we come back here because it's so far in between, but I'm not going to do that today, at least not in detail. He tells us about his own journey of faith. He talks about confrontations. He talks about the Jerusalem Council and his confrontation with Peter and the things that happened there. He talks about God's power at work, and he turns his attention, after all of that, to the church exclusively, and he begins to speak to them and just remind them about the salvation that they received, how it is that God's grace has been at work among them, what it is that God has done, how they came to know Him in the first place. He teaches them about the law and about His purpose and about how it is meant to draw them to Christ as it just shows them their sin and their need of a Savior. And He calls them to the simple message that they believed, faith in Christ alone for salvation. In the beginning of chapter 4, he teaches them about the blessings of sonship and the freedom that comes from being adopted as children and heirs in the family of God. He urges them to never again subject themselves to the yoke of slavery that comes from living under the law. And then in verse 8, where we'll be picking up today, he continues to remind them of the importance and the blessings of faith, of the dangers of going back to the old way of life. And so as we begin our study this afternoon, as is our tradition, would you stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would grant us hearing and understanding. God, that you would help us to overcome whatever distractions we may face and to focus in on your word and your truth. And through the power of your Spirit, God, would you use it to affect our lives, to transform us, to bring us to greater faithfulness to the message of the gospel, so that you're glorified, so that your church is strengthened, and the name of Jesus can be more faithfully proclaimed throughout the earth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul continues here his defense of the gospel to the Galatian church. He reminds them again of the transforming power of the gospel and the effect that it has had on their lives. And he does so by reminding them of a few things. One of the things he does is he reminds them of who they were before they came to faith in Christ. He reminds them then of their transformation, and he shows them the dangers of turning back. He says there in verse 8 that formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. So Paul says, let's talk about who you used to be. He's speaking to this church. He's been going through all along here, emphasizing the gospel. He says, let's talk about who you used to be. Now, he begins by pointing out a very simple reality that before they came to faith in Jesus Christ, they did not know God. Now, that may seem like a bit of a no-brainer to us. Those of us who are in the church, who have, you know, been exposed to the gospel and we're following Christ, that idea seems very simple. But I think it serves us well to be reminded of this simple reality. Even for the Galatians who had worshipped false idols, something we'll discuss momentarily, until the gospel was proclaimed, until the Spirit moved and they were awakened to the realities of their sin and God's grace, they likely did not see themselves as lacking anything. They were following in the footsteps of their fathers. They were worshiping the same idols that had been prescribed to them. They were giving their tribute. They were going to the temples. They were completing whatever rituals it was that they were asked to do. As far as they were concerned, their relationship with the supernatural was just fine. Now, I'm confident that a good many of us, if we are honest with ourselves, could give a very similar testimony. You know, the situations may be a little different. Some of the circumstances aren't quite the same. But before God, in His mercy, came to us, before He moved upon us, before He softened our hearts, before He opened our blind eyes, before He showed us our sin and our need of a Savior, we too thought ourselves to be in good standing with the Almighty. Many of us have spent our entire lives in the church. We have heard of the Christian God. We have heard the Christian gospel. I will confess to you that I spent my entire life in the church. I grew up in a Christian home. I spent years sitting in the church pew and going to Sunday school classes and listening to sermons and learning Bible verses and singing and praying and fellowshipping and doing all the things that Christian people do. But I did not know God. I was an exemplary church kid. I did everything that I was asked to do, but in reality, I was little more than a slave. You know, that is the reality of our life outside of Christ. Before we came to know God, we were enemies of God, we were slaves to our sin, and we need to remember that. Do not fool yourselves into believing that simply by your association with the church that you are the church. Do not fool yourself into thinking that because you've heard the gospel and because you sing about the gospel and because you're associated with the work of the gospel that the gospel itself has been applied to your life. I think it's important that we note that, that we remember that, because so often we grow up in certain situations, especially for you people who've spent your lives in the church. And parents, be careful with your children. Let us not deceive our children into thinking that everything is okay because they're part of a Christian family. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 tells us that as a world that was darkened by sin was rejecting the Savior, that to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Salvation comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And until we come to God on His terms, we are by nature children of wrath. We do not know God. If you go through your communities, because I know we're kind of spread out here, but we're all in communities that are much the same, and you speak to people about the message of the gospel, I'm going to tell you, you're going to have a whole lot of people going to say, oh yeah, of course I'm a Christian. Because they grew up in a certain family, and they attended a certain church in their childhood, and their grandpa or their father had a certain role in the church, and whatever it was, there are so many people who are just convinced that they are okay in terms of their relationship with the Almighty. But folks, we need to be reminded that apart from Christ, before we came into relationship with Jesus Christ through saving faith and His work on the cross, before His work moving upon us, we did not know God. It may seem like a simple principle, but it's something we need to realize. So first Paul tells them that formerly, before the gospel had taken hold, you did not know God. He goes on to say, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Chapter 3, chapter 4 in the book of Galatians, Paul spends some time talking about the difference between a slave and a son. And he talks about how we were in bondage. We were prisoners underneath the law. We were servants. We were slaves in the household. And outside of faith and in Christ and a true knowledge of God, we are all in shackles. We were slaves. And he tells the Galatian church that they were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Now, as we said earlier, the people of Galatia had been worshipers of idols. They found themselves in spiritual subjection to created things, idols that had been made by their own hands. Now, one could argue that this was the saddest form, perhaps, of idolatry, of false worship, something so obviously fraudulent as to have been formed by the idolater's own hands. We see the foolishness of something like this in Isaiah chapter 44. As he is speaking about, God is speaking about those who have worked hard in preparing these idols for themselves. And he refers to the craftsman and the blacksmith and the carpenter who draw and design and shape and carve and chisel until they form something that they desire, to which they will then give their worship. And he says in verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 44, God says, all who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. And he specifically goes on to talk about the folly of this, how they would chop down a tree and they would use a portion of that wood to start a fire so that they could cook and so that they could be warm. And then they would use another portion of that tree to fashion an idol. And God just talks about how silly this all is. Verse 19, the Lord says, no one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? The Galatian church had been subject to idolatry, and we can look at that and we can say, you know, how odd and how silly, how strange that is. Yet if we are honest with ourselves, though we may not fashion our idols in the same way that they did, and we may not carry out the same rituals, are we not ultimately guilty of the same? Matthew Henry writes in his commentary on Galatians, he says, those who are ignorant of the true God cannot but be inclined to false gods. Those who forsook the God who made the world, rather than be without gods, worship such as they made themselves. Religious worship is due to none but to Him who is by nature God. For when the apostle blames the doing service to such as by nature were no gods, he plainly shows that He only, who is by nature God, is the proper object of our religious worship. Any time that we find ourselves devoid of relationship with the true and living God, there will always be false gods that take His place. Calvin said our hearts are a perpetual factory for idols. This was the reality then for the Galatian church. Prior to coming to know the true God, they had been slaves to those things that by their nature were not gods. And if we're honest, the same was true for you and I. Before we knew God, we were slaves to our own sinful desires, and we had idols that we had taken for ourselves. We were subject to any number of things that by their nature are not gods. So such is the reality of life for the Galatians before the transforming power of the gospel has taken hold of them. And Paul here reminds them of that, what it was like before they came to know God. They did not know God. They were slaves and idolaters. Yet, praise be to God, this was not their end. As he has done throughout the book of Galatians here, and as he does in many of his other writings, the Apostle Paul here holds out hope that the gospel truly has taken hold in their lives and that they have been made new. In verse 8 here, Paul speaks of how formerly, when you did not know God. But if you look at verse 9, he begins with these words, "But now that you know God." Now, before we go any further, I think it's important that we consider the way that Paul views the Galatian church here. I have a great concern that so often within the community of faith, the broader community of faith, and here at our own church even, we could think about this, but so often we are very quick to dismiss those who don't seem to have it all together in our own eyes. As we come into contact with folks who confess Christ, but maybe they don't share our particular doctrinal position. Maybe that's the problem. Or maybe they don't share our particular philosophies about life or family or church government or preaching or really, you name it. There are any number of things that we'll say these things are so important. And when someone doesn't share one of those things, we can be so quick to dismiss them, to write them off, to think little of them. Sometimes we will speak poorly of them, we will mock them, we will despise them, we will sometimes think them less worthy than ourselves, and rather than welcoming them as brothers and seeking to together pursue the things of God and exalt in the gospel, we end up pushing them away. I've been in church my whole life, and I've seen this everywhere I've been. I've been guilty of doing it myself. I think there are times when we need a healthy dose of humility. We need to be reminded of our own sin. We need to be strengthened in our love for the brothers. And I think when we come to a proper understanding of the gospel, it helps to do that for us. When we begin to really recognize our own sin, we begin to realize how God has set His love upon us while we were yet sinners. He didn't wait for us to get everything right. He didn't wait till we could answer all the questions in the right way, but He came to us and He set His love on us and He sent His Son Jesus to die to save us. He loved us in spite of ourselves. He welcomed us into His family. He adopted us as sons and daughters. And I would pray that God gives us the grace to see others in the same light. We are so quick to be dismissive. And we've had this discussion with our men as we've been going through the letters to the Corinthian church. And Paul was writing to a church that was a mess. And yet, again and again and again, he was reminded of the fact that these were brothers. These were folks who were within the family of faith, and he welcomed them, and he desired to see them come to a better knowledge of the Word. It would have been very easy for Paul to look at the Galatian church and to say, "You guys are going this way, and you're going that way, and you're listening to these false teachers," and to write them off. And yet he took the time to draft this letter, to express his love for them, to remind them of the power of God, of the gospel that had been working, that had worked in him and that had worked in them, and to just continue to call them back to greater faithfulness and to seek to see them grow in their relationship with the Lord. He didn't write them off, but he said, "Now that you know God," he was accepting them as the people of God. Now he says, "Now that you know God," or rather are known by God. We see here another truth that comes out again and again as we go through God's Word. Our relationship with God is not something of our own doing. It's not a salvation that we have obtained on our own merit. We did not come seeking after God. Scripture says there is no one who seeks after God, no one righteous. All have turned away. Salvation is not of our own. 1 John 4:19 tells us that we love because He first loved us. Scripture tells us this great story of just this infinite God who, before this world was created, He knew us and He set His love upon us. He purposed before the foundation of the world to save those who would be His own. Our names were written in His book of life. Nothing could thwart His will. We know God because we are known by God. Matthew Henry said this. He said, "This happy change in their state, whereby they were turned from idols to the living God, and through Christ had received the adoption of sons, was not owing to themselves, but to Him. It was the effect of His free and rich grace towards them, and as such they ought to account it. All our acquaintance with God begins with Him. We know Him because we are known of Him." You know, I believe that it was this truth that kept Paul from despairing. Really? When you have a church that is struggling so greatly, and if you read in his letters to all the different churches, you have churches that are struggling with great immorality. You have churches that are forsaking the gospel and trusting in false gospels. They are turning away from the message of Christ. There are so many things that are going on here. And I think that it is this truth that continues to draw Paul back into this view of loving them and caring for them and desiring good for them and desiring to see them come back to the realities of the gospel. And I think it's what keeps him from despairing. It's obvious when we read his writings that Paul so often is heartbroken at what he sees going on in the church. And he is fearful, we even read later, for the Galatians. He warns them that they are in danger, and if they continue to turn away from the gospel, they will find themselves condemned. Yet, he draws great hope from the reality that their final salvation is not dependent upon their own ability to carry on. They have become the children of God for no other reason than that God knew them, that He had set His love upon them, that He had sent His Son to die for them. They knew God because they were known by God. And I say to you today, if you are in Christ, you know God because you were known by God. Formerly you did not know God. You walked in your ways of idolatry. Now you know God, or rather you are known by God. And just as that brought great hope to the apostle, I think it also helped stir some of the frustration that he was facing. If you look in verse 9, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?" Paul was confident that the gospel had taken hold among the Galatian church there. He was confident of God's love for them and that God had given them His saving grace. And if that were true, being people who knew God because they had been known by God, having received this great mercy, how is it that they could possibly desire anything else? How is it that having known God and being known by God and being transformed by the gospel that they could ever go back to their old way of living? How could they turn back to what he calls those weak and miserable principles? I'm reading from the NIV. Your translation may say the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. Now what's Paul talking about here? When he talks about those weak and miserable principles, those weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. You know, there's been a lot of discussion about this throughout Christian history and throughout the centuries as people have sought to understand this text. In the immediate context, Paul has just addressed their previous way of life. When they did not know God, they had been slaves to things that by their nature were not gods. So they had been worshipers of false idols. And so many have argued that as Paul refers here to these weak and miserable principles, these elementary principles of the world, he's referring back to that false worship, to this pagan mythology, these ideas that they are immersed in here, this false religion that they're connected to. Much of false religion throughout the history of the world has been focused on the elemental things of the world. And so you see these idols that are fashioned after things that we can see and things that we can know as we look on them in this world. There's worship that's given to the sun and to the moon and to the earth and to the water and all these sorts of things, to various creatures. Some say that's what Paul's addressing here. That he's going right back to that issue, that they had once been idolaters, that they had been pagans, they had worshipped these false idols, and now he's saying maybe that's exactly what he's talking about, those weak and worthless principles. Some say that's what Paul's addressing. Others have said, let's look at the broader context of Paul's letter to the Galatian church here. Throughout this book so far, what is the struggle that he's been addressing? He's been dealing here with this false gospel that's come in among them. He's been warning them not about idols of stone and clay and metal or whatnot. He's been warning them about the dangers of putting confidence in the flesh, the dangers of looking to the law to save. Remember, it's the Judaizers who are leading them astray. They're telling them Jesus is good, but you also have to honor the laws of Judaism in order to achieve full salvation. So be circumcised and keep the Sabbath and observe the feast and eat this and don't eat that and so on and so forth. Those are the things that they're facing in the broader context. And so, some have said that's what Paul's talking about here. That's what he's been confronting all along when he talks about these weak and worthless principles, these elementary principles of the world. That's what he's talking about, going back to this idea of trying to earn favor with God through our own good works. So we have idolatry, paganism, and then we have this pursuit of the law. So which is Paul addressing here? I might suggest the answer is both. And I think that there are a lot of others through history who have come to that conclusion, because the reality is that however you slice it, these are really basically the same thing. I said earlier that while we might not fashion our idols in the same way, we still have them. And I think what we see happening here is that Paul is acknowledging that these idols that have been fashioned out of wood and metal and stone and clay are ultimately the same idols that are fashioned through rules and regulation. They may look a little different, but the reality is that both of them redirect our heart worship. They draw us away from the truth of the gospel, and the end of both is destruction. Martin Luther wrote about this. He wrote this. He said, Paul seems to identify their defection from the gospel to the law with their former idolatry. Indeed, he does. Whoever gives up the article of justification does not know the true God. It is one and the same thing, whether a person reverts to the law or to the worship of idols. When the article of justification is lost, nothing remains except error, hypocrisy, godlessness, and idolatry. God will and can be known in no other way than in and through Christ. Without the doctrine of justification, there can be only ignorance of God. Those who refuse to be justified by Christ are idolaters. They remain under the law, sin, death, and the power of the devil. Everything they do is wrong. Nowadays, there are many such idolaters who want to be counted among the true confessors of the gospel. They may even teach that men are delivered from their sins by the death of Christ, but because they attach more importance to charity than to faith in Christ, they dishonor Him and pervert His word. They do not serve the true God, but an idol of their own invention. The true God has never yet smiled upon a person for his own charity or virtues, but only for the sake of Christ's merits. So whether we're dealing here with some sort of pagan idolatry where we are bowing to some statue or some relic, or whether we are trying on our own to try to measure up somehow to the law, to try to earn our favor with God, both in the end are idolatry and both will lead us to destruction, because both are denying the absolute necessity and sufficiency of Christ. It is beyond comprehension for the Apostle Paul that these Galatian Christians would turn back to idolatry. Even though the forms of that idolatry are now changing, he's blown away by that. And so he asked them, do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? What person who has been adopted by the King and made a son and an heir would want to go back to being a slave again? What person who has experienced freedom like none other would want to go back to being a prisoner? Yet this is exactly the path that the Galatians were on. If they were not careful, if they did not hold fast to the gospel of God's grace, they would find themselves ultimately enslaved all over again to the false idols of the heart. As they sought a way now to justify themselves before the Almighty by their own good works, they were going ultimately down the same path, and it would lead them to the same place. In fact, having been exposed so powerfully to the gospel, it could be argued that maybe they would be worse off than they were before. I know I've just quoted him, but I want you to hear again from Luther. He says this. He says, if you care to amplify this matter, you may add the observation that the law is a weak and beggarly element because it makes people weak and beggarly. The law has no power and affluence to make men strong and rich before God. To seek to be justified by the law amounts to the same thing as if a person who is already weak and feeble should try to find strength in weakness, or as if a person with the dropsy should seek a cure by exposing himself to the pestilence, or as if a leper should go to a leper and a beggar to a beggar to find health and wealth. Those who seek to be justified by the law grow weaker and more destitute right along. They are weak and bankrupt to begin with. They are by nature the children of wrath. Yet for salvation they grasp at the straw of the law. The law can only aggravate their weakness and poverty. The law makes them 10 times weaker and poorer than they were before. Yet we find in the text that they are in danger of trading one idol for another. Having left their pagan practices, they've turned to something else. Paul points out some of that in verse 10. He says, "You are observing special days and months and seasons and years." In addition to circumcision, the Judaizers are pushing them into many other aspects of observance to the old law. And so he talks here specifically about days and months and seasons and years, and certainly there would have been challenges to turn back to the ways of the Sabbath. Perhaps the Day of Atonement even. New moons, Feast of the Passover, Feast of the First Fruits, Feast of the Tabernacles, that Sabbath year, as he talks about this reference to years, all these things that were such an important part of the Jewish calendar, they were being pressed back into many of those same things. You know, for centuries the Jewish people had followed these meticulously. And yet, they had yet to earn their favor with God. It had been insufficient to save them. How then could these Galatian Christians expect any different result? This was the folly of their thinking, and it put them at risk. Now, I think, again, it would serve us well as we consider these things. It's easy to look and say, wow, those Galatians, they're really messed up. That's really foolish of them to think that they could do that. Don't they know any better? And yet, if we look at our own lives, we've all got our own versions of the days and the months and the seasons and the years. There are all those things in our own lives that we're drawn back to again and again that we think that we must do these things and we must do these things. And because we've done these things, God is pleased with us. God is pleased with His Son. We must be careful lest we ourselves be led astray. Lest we ourselves be turned back to the weak and the miserable principles of this world. Lest we again become slaves. Paul, in verse 11, kind of concludes this section of his letter. He tells the Galatians, "I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you." I think we see the words here of a faithful minister of the gospel whose heart is broken over the sins of his people. Paul cannot bear the thought of these Galatian believers turning from the gospel. A gospel that had so obviously taken hold among them, that had transformed their lives. He was so fearful that they may turn away from that because he knew the consequences. We can go to 1 John. And we can read about those who seem to have embraced the gospel, who seem to have come into the family of faith, and yet they fade away. And what does Scripture say of them? That they went out from us because they were never a part of us. We can read in Hebrews chapter 6, and certainly we can get into some confusion here about how all this plays out, but about those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have been exposed to the message of the gospel and have seemingly experienced some of the good things that go with the gospel, and yet they walk away from it, they abandon it. And what we can say, beyond a shadow of a doubt there, is that there is no sacrifice remaining for those who ultimately reject the gospel, that their end is destruction. Paul is heartbroken here to think that the Galatian church would be somehow walking away from the message of God's grace that they have so readily accepted before. Now, this is normal for Paul. You go to Romans chapter 9, and he talks about how if he could be cut off for the sake of his brothers. I mean, Paul, he really, really, truly desired to see these folks come to faith, to stand firm in the faith. He wanted to see them carried through by the power of the gospel, even if it meant he himself had to be destroyed. He does not want his labor among the Galatian church here to have been in vain. He's fearful of what may come. I don't think this is a pride issue. When he says, I'm fearful that my labor has been in vain, he's fearful that he's wasted my efforts. I don't think he's saying, man, that's a lot of time I gave you guys. I really wish I hadn't done that. That's not what he's doing. I don't think there's an ounce of that here. Paul is truly concerned that his labor in the gospel might be forgotten. Not for the sake of his own legacy, because he realizes that eternity hangs in the balance. He's fearful that they will leave the gospel and of what may come. Matthew Henry says again in this passage, he says, Paul had been at a great deal of pains about them in preaching the gospel to them and endeavoring to confirm them in the faith and the liberty of it. But now they were giving up these things and thereby rendering his labor among them fruitless and ineffectual. And with the thoughts of this, he could not but be deeply affected. A great deal of the labor of faithful ministers is labor in vain. And when it is so, it cannot but be a great grief to those who desire the salvation of souls. The labor of ministers is in vain upon those who begin in the spirit and end in the flesh, who, though they seem to set out well, yet afterwards turn aside from the way of the gospel. Those will have a great deal to answer for, upon whom the faithful ministers of Jesus Christ bestow labor in vain. Paul's heart is broken here. He is hurting over the lack of faith among the Galatian church. He is fearful that his labor may have been in vain. He is fearful that these people may reject the gospel and ultimately perish in hell. And it hurts. And I can tell you, and I think Pastor Joe would affirm this, and some of you others who have served in the church before, it is absolutely heartbreaking as a pastor to see those who are under your leadership, who have given every evidence that they have been transformed by the gospel, that God has their heart, who have poured themselves into faithful living and faithful ministry, to watch those people slip away is such a hard thing. It's painful. You know, you labor among them and you preach and you teach and you're serving and you're encouraging and you're challenging and you're loving and you're pouring into their lives and you see God at work and you are rejoicing and you are celebrating. And then they begin to turn. And like Paul, you're going to them and you're challenging them and you're calling them back to the gospel and you're doing everything that you can to try to draw them back and you're praying fervently and you're doing all that you possibly can. When they reject Christ's lordship, when they're not faithful to the church, God's word has no sway over them. They begin to become hardened. Folks, it's a heartbreaking thing. And you become fearful for them. You hurt because you see what they cannot see and you understand the consequences of what they're doing. I think without a doubt my darkest days as a pastor have come when the gospel that at one point was so readily received is so strongly rejected. It's a fearful thing. You know, some of you parents probably know that feeling. You know, some of you have faced situations where you have poured yourselves into your children. You've taught them the ways of the gospel. You've taught them God's word. You've taught them to honor God with their lives. At some point or another, they've expressed faith in Christ. They've expressed a desire for the things of God and a love for the gospel. And then they begin to stray. Some of you know the pain that comes with that. Maybe it's been with other folks in your family, brothers and sisters, or even your own parents, that some of you have had to see this happen. And it is just a fearful, terrifying thing. Your heart breaks for them. I think that's the kind of heartache that Paul felt here. These were like his own children. He had ministered faithfully among them, and as they are turning away from the gospel, he fears for them. And he is worried that his labor among them has been in vain. We come to the conclusion, I guess, of this section of Scripture, and I recognize this is not one of those sections of Scripture that naturally leads us to an end point. It's not something that necessarily leaves us with a great encouraging word as we worry for those who would be straying. And certainly we could have gone on and covered some more of this passage, and we'll do that another time. But I do think there are some lessons we can draw here. And I think there is encouragement to be had. Much of it we've already discussed, so I'll be brief. But there are a few things I think will serve us well as we consider a passage like this to remember. I think it's important that we remember where we came from. Now, we need to be careful here. It seems there are some folks who come to faith in Christ, and when they speak of their past life, they speak so with a lot more enthusiasm than they do when they speak about the glories of Christ. You know, there are a lot of folks who seem to revel in the sinful behavior that they used to enjoy. And they may talk about how wonderful their life was, but you know, I got Jesus now. Things are better, right? That's not what I mean by this. I don't think we need to be thinking about the good old days when we could do whatever we wanted and nothing mattered. And I think if we've truly been transformed by the gospel of Christ, we will not look upon it that way. But I think it's useful for us to remember where we've come from, to recognize the depths of our sin. You know, we are so quick to just, you know, especially if you've been in the faith for a long time, and especially if you grew up in the church and maybe you came to Christ, but you kept doing a lot of the same things you're already doing, we fail to recognize who we once were, that we ourselves were slaves to those things that by their nature are not God's. It helps to keep us humble, and it helps us to understand further the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus and the salvation that He's given. We should never minimize the greatness of God's work among us. It'll be easy for a lot of us to kind of gloss over and just say, okay, I was this guy and then I came to Christ and, you know, now I'm living my life and, you know, things are just good for me. But you know, sometimes we fail to recognize the greatness of God's grace and just the wonders of the things He's done among us. The reality of our salvation. The depths of our sin, but the whole mercy of Christ. So I think it's good that we just remember where we came from and how God's grace has been at work in our lives. We have to remind ourselves about the importance of standing firm, of keeping ourselves rooted and grounded in God's Word, of continually going to the truths of Scripture and sitting under faithful preaching and teaching and holding ourselves accountable with other believers. It is so important that we are continually pursuing the gospel, that we are continually pursuing the things of God, because when we do not, something will inevitably take its place. And if we are not grounding ourselves in God's Word, and we are not being faithful to be a part of the church and to subject ourselves to other believers for accountability, we will very easily be led astray. The gospel had taken hold among the Galatians. Paul was sure of that, and yet he was astonished that so quickly they would desert the gospel. We must persist. We must be continually pursuing the things of God. And I think there's an encouragement to be had here, even though we end on kind of a low note where Paul talks about fearing for them, that somehow he's wasted his efforts on them. We know, even from this passage that we've been studying today and various other places in this book, as he's writing this letter to this church, we know that Paul has not given up hope. And I think it's important that we never give up hope in the power of the gospel. It is a heartbreaking thing to see people walk away from what we believe that they had held so dear. As a pastor, to see people who've been under your leadership abandon the gospel and turn away. As a parent, to see that happening with your children or with all of us, to see other folks in our families and our friends who would come to know the things of God, for everything that we can understand anyway, to believe that that's true, and then for them to so quickly walk away. and to turn to other things. It is a hard thing. It is a heartbreaking thing. But folks, we must never lose hope in the power of the gospel. Paul, even in the midst of their sin, could say, but now you know God. You belong to Him. I'm fearful for you, but you are my brothers and you belong to God. And he was confident that the gospel would complete its work. We have that promise. He who began a good work in us will carry it through to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Certainly there will be those who will walk away and they will never return, and they will evidence by their living and by their rejection of the gospel that they never understood the gospel to begin with. But as we hurt, as we are heartbroken over those who have seemingly left the faith, we must never stop hoping. We must never stop praying. We must never stop trusting in the goodness and the mercies and the grace of God. And we must never fail to recognize that God's mercy can save the vilest of sinners. Never lose hope in the power of the gospel. Though Paul's heart was broken, he found hope because of the gospel of God. Maybe those are some things you can walk away with here from this passage that can be an encouragement to you, and perhaps will help you as you journey in the faith to continue to press into the things of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the truth that's contained therein. God, we thank you for the hope of the gospel. God, as we recognize our own sin and our own idolatry that was so prevalent in our lives, even if we were spiritual people or churchy type people, God, we recognize that apart from you, we were nothing. We were slaves to our sin. We were idolaters. And yet because of your goodness, you loved us and you sent your Son to us and you've given us salvation. God, we just marvel at the greatness of the gospel. And God, as Paul challenges the church here to remember who they were and where they came from, formerly when they did not know God, but now as the people of God, who they are. God, may we be reminded of those things. And may that stir us to greater faithfulness. May that drive us continually back to the gospel, back to Jesus, back to the Word, back to the church. May that drive us to just submit ourselves to faithful teaching and accountability. May we desire these things, and may we pursue them so as not to allow ourselves to be led astray or to fall away from the faith. And God, may we have hope. God, we have great hope personally because of the gospel, and we recognize that our eternity is secure. Our salvation has been paid for fully and completely by Christ's work on the cross. But God, let us not lose hope that the power of the gospel can take any life and transform it. And God, even as we hurt because we see people making poor decisions and rejecting your ways and seemingly running from your truth, God, may we take great hope in the power of the gospel that saves the vilest of sinners, just as it did for us. God, we thank you for Christ. We marvel at his mercies. That's in his name we pray. Amen.